Reading from the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 35. Let's hear the word of God. And the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint, fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. We turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Only Mark describes this particular miracle for us, and there's a little detail there in the opening sentence that wouldn't be appreciated by anyone ignorant of the geography of Israel. The Lord has just been teaching in that vicinity of Tyre, where he granted the request of that Greek woman regarding her daughter, that she be delivered of an evil spirit. And then we're told in verse 31 that departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So what, you say? Why is that strange? Well, it's because Tyre is on the coast of the Mediterranean in what is now Lebanon. Sidon was also on the coast, 20 miles north, while the Sea of Galilee is 50 miles south, and the region of Decapolis, another 30 miles or so, way off to the west. So what you've got is a horseshoe-shaped route of about 120 miles. And it's a strange route to take. It would be like someone leaving Maesacuma here, intending to go north to Bilth Wells, but going via Chepstow. Now, some of you might naturally do that with your particular skills. But Chepstow, 30 miles east, when you are trying to go 50 or so miles north, you're heading in the wrong direction. It's a strange route. And what we've got here then is another slow itinerary. Probably took 8 or 9 months, this journey of 120 miles. during which time the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples, answering their questions, preaching to increasing numbers of Gentiles and healing the sick. And many of the well-known incidents that we have recorded in the other Gospels took place during this period of time, whilst Jesus was on this journey. And by the end of this 120-mile journey, the Lord Jesus had become the topic of conversation throughout Decapolis, so that 4,000 men came to hear him, and he feeds them with loaves and fishes, as we see in the opening verses of the next chapter, just as he had done with 5,000 men around the area of Galilee. They had been stirred up, you remember, by the nine-month preaching tour of the disciples when Jesus sent them out on their mission. And now, another period of 8 or 9 months, Jesus is preaching, and thousands are coming to hear him. So this is the middle portion of the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when this period is over, there'll just be a few months before he comes to the cross. So Mark tells us that the Lord arrived in this area, Decapolis, 10 cities, the area that includes the Golan Heights to the north, the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and the other side, the east side of the River Jordan. It would be an area roughly the size of the South Wales Valleys. So that's where Jesus was, to the northeast of Galilee, when this incident took place. And we're told about these people who bring to him a man who was deaf and who had a severe speech impairment. He could hardly talk, we're told in verse 32. To go through life with a condition like that must be an awful deprivation. Even with all the help provided today by social services through the state. But what must it have been like 2,000 years ago to be like this in Decapolis? It would have been a miserable existence. And yet this man had friends, and they bring him to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus deals with this man in a fascinating and a unique way. Jesus follows an elaborate procedure, doesn't he? And the manner in which Jesus delivers this man from this condition must have been a kind of parable or prophecy. 700 years ago, we read earlier, didn't we, the prophet Isaiah was describing the age of Messiah, and he said that when Christ comes, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb would shout for joy. And here in Decapolis, the prophetic words of Isaiah the prophet were actually being fulfilled in the healing of this deaf mute, this man made to glorify God, made to speak the praises of his Creator, did none of those things, not only because of his sinful nature, but because of this sickness that deprived him of the ability, which is one of the effects of the fall. He's part of a fallen, groaning creation in which we all have to live. And then he's brought to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus begins a process by which this man is made whole, and grace begins to restore what sin has ruined, and this man is transformed. No wonder people say at the end that Jesus has done all things well. And the healing of this deaf man is one of the many foretastes that we find in the Gospels of what the Son of God does when he returns again. This man would spend the rest of his life, no doubt, boring his family and friends to death by constantly retelling the story of this never-forgotten day when he would meet Jesus of Nazareth, and how Christ Jesus had unstopped his deaf ears, and he had heard for the first time birds singing and a babbling brook, and his mother speaking his name, and he could praise with unloosed tongue the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus, who transformed him in a manner that's true not only of his spiritual state, but also of his body, so that this man could sing, as we will sing later on, "Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now as touched with living flame, my lips thy eager praises wake." What then are these New Testament miracles of healing about? Are they just stories of people coming to the Lord Jesus and showing what's wrong with them and getting a cure so that the human body that they have is patched up for a few more years before they die? Is that really what those miracles were about? The miracles surely can't just be that. No, the Lord's healing miracles were a sort of pre-vision of what the great Creator does when he renews this world. He sustains the world. He loves the creation he's made. And he loves people who are living in this pain and death-ridden world. And he's going to do something magnificent to change that, to bring it to a new world in which righteousness only dwells. One day he's going to cast death and sickness into hell. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no sickness and no sorrow and no grave. That's the next great event on the calendar of God, when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all his glory before the whole world, and then our lisping, stammering tongues will praise him more gloriously than the angels praise him in heaven today. So what we've got here is an example of the amazing grace of God toward dying sinners. This deaf, mute man is the kind of man that Jesus saves. And looking carefully at how the Lord Jesus deals with this man, well, it will teach us how to deal with people and to deliver them from their need and their lostness. So what are we to learn from the incident recorded here in Mark 7? Notice that the Lord took him aside. He took him aside from the multitude, we read in verse 33. There were hundreds of people, full of curiosity, all wanting to see a miracle. And when this little group turn up with this deaf and dumb man, the crowd, no doubt, are pressing in to see what's going to happen. And Jesus disappoints them, because he just leads this man away, probably into a house, and closes the door, somewhere private like that. Whatever Jesus did, wherever he took him aside. So there was just two of them, Jesus and the man. How different that is from the healers that you see on the television, where it's all hyped up rallies and the cameras project the great big image onto a massive screen behind the healer, so everyone sees a big close-up of the sick person weeping and the laying on of hands and the swooning and the claims to be healed. What doctor would ever treat a sick person like that? It's also vulgar. And what charlatans and fakes these people are. What liars, really. And it's a terrible stain on the name of evangelical Christianity. How different Jesus is from that in the way he deals with people. Have you noticed how so many of these people just want to manipulate a congregation, and they present them with a dilemma, asking them to leave their seats and come out to the front if they want healing? They're obsessed with getting people to move from one part of a building to another, to stand in front of everybody, to walk down the aisle, to have hands laid on them while everybody looks on. And that's supposed to be the authentic religion of the New Testament. I don't think so. Is that supposed to be the religion of the Holy Spirit? Do we find it in Scripture? Things are so different with Jesus. He takes the man aside so that virtually no one sees what he does. He treats him privately, with dignity, with seriousness, as an individual with real needs. He takes him away from the gaze of the crowd. The crowd, you see, wasn't interested in the man, were they? They weren't concerned that he should receive any kind of healing or restoration. All they wanted was to be excited by some miraculous event. That's all. And Jesus wasn't prepared to put on a show for them. This man wasn't a case. He was a person. He was an individual. Here was a man made in the image of God. Made by God, made for God, someone who was going to live as long as God. Do you remember how Jesus dealt with the woman taken in adultery? How he first spoke to the crowd of men who dragged her to him? He ignored everything about her until he had convicted those men of sin, and they all one by one went away and left her alone with him. And then he spoke to her. How gracious this Lord Jesus is in dealing with us. A teacher can easily humiliate a child in front of a class. A husband can humiliate his wife over some slight mistake. A preacher can humiliate a churchgoer. But Jesus says, come to me, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your soul. A bruised reed I will not break, nor quench a smoking flax. Some of you are very shy people, private individuals. You don't have to be afraid of having dealings with Jesus Christ. He never humiliates people. He deals with people inwardly, quietly, in the privacy of their own rooms, and sometimes in a congregation like this, but still privately, speaking personally to your soul when no one else knows about it. Right now, you could be listening to me speaking these words, and the Lord Jesus can be speaking one-to-one with you. No one else knowing except you and him. Jesus took him aside. And then you see that Jesus looked up to heaven. Looking up to heaven, we're told in verse 34. The sick man saw him looking to God in worship and prayer. Only God could change this man. And if he were healed, then it would be the Lord who will have done it. And the man must know it. He is not to see Jesus as some kind of itinerant preacher, but he is to be looking to the God whom Jesus calls Father. The Lord was touched, wasn't he, with the helplessness of this man, deaf and hardly able to speak, and it sends Jesus to prayer. Do things great and small drive you to prayer? Jesus lived in communion with God. There was never a day in the life of Jesus when he was not conscious of his Father. His Father was constantly in his thoughts, so that he prayed without ceasing, and yet there was times when he devoted himself to prayer. Jesus looked up to heaven, we're told. Now, do I need to remind you about that? Well, absolutely, yes, I do. Because our strength as Christians is always borrowed strength. And it needs to be sought conscientiously every day from the throne of God. Yesterday's strength is too late for the needs of today. And I need energy that comes from God every day as a Christian. Not just as a minister, but as a Christian. For the least thing I do for God, I need his strength. And we need to be exhorted to prayer, because as you mature as a Christian, so your testings are certainly greater than when you were a novice. Every Christian is aware of that. The enemies are stronger. The challenges are tougher. The discouragements are sharper. The falls are more bitter. So we need grace from God every day. And we need to be exhorted to prayer, because the scripture shows us that the falls of God's people were more frequent in maturity than in spiritual infancy. Have you never noticed that? Just think of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and Peter. Think of how temptation came to those people of God when they were mature men, and down they went. The Lord warned Peter to watch and pray, but he slept and he fell. Many preachers do not pray. Countless Christians fail to keep the daily practice of looking to heaven. And experience tells us that when good habits like that are left off for any length of time, they're very hard for us to recover. Let a day go by without secret prayer, and it becomes easier to let a prayerless week go by and a prayerless month go by. We're all looking for something, every one of us. We can't live independent lives. None of us can do that. God alone lives independently. God alone is dependent on nothing. So if you're not looking to God, if you're not depending upon him, then you must be looking too much to your parents, or to your wife, or to your husband, or to your children, or to your pastor. You must be, because you can't live an independent life. The problem is, of course, there will inevitably be an ending of all those relationships. One day, that is inevitable. One day, death is going to separate you from all others but God. And you've been looking to them at the expense of looking to God. And what then? So this really is a very vitally important issue. A day came in the life of John Newton, the hymn writer, the pastor. He had always dreaded. It was a day when his beloved wife died. He had loved her, and his love had blossomed while he was at sea as a slave trader. And through all the privations that he endured at that time, he was constantly made to think of this girl back in England and his love for her. They were blissfully married for many years. There were just the two of them. There was no children, and the day came when she died. And the dearest friends feared for him and grieved with him, and they felt that he was grieving so deeply, they wondered if he'd ever be able to preach again. They felt sure that if he ever did preach, it would be a long time after the death of his wife. But the following Sunday, he got into the pulpit, and he announced his text, the words that come at the end of the book of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What does that tell you about a man like Newton? It tells you that he often looked to heaven. As Christians, we're faced with many things that we can't alter. Evils of our modern day that grieve our souls. We can do very little about international terrorism, the drug trade, slavery, prostitution, fraud. What can we do about those things? There are many things that we would change if we could, but we have no power to do that. But the Christian can and must take pains to watch over his own soul in a sensual age like this, because the best of men are finding it hard to keep to the path. We must watch and pray. And there's no golden formula for that. There's none needed, really, except look to heaven. Look to heaven for strength day by day. Men should always pray and not faint, says the scripture. Watch and pray. It's such elementary and familiar advice, isn't it? Easily scorned and ignored. But what we find here is the Son of God, the incarnate Lord, the one by whom God made the universe, and the man who says to God, I know that you always hear my prayers. Here is one of whom God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If there was ever one person who lived in this world who didn't need to pray, it would have been the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't like that. It never is like that. He needed to look to heaven, and so do you. If we would give sight to blind sinners, we need to be looking to heaven. The source of our strength is in the living God. So Jesus looked to heaven. And then we see, in the third place, that he sighed. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. Mark very rarely refers to the emotions of the Lord Jesus, though he does make one reference that is perhaps the most perceptive in terms of us gaining insight into the emotional life of the Lord Jesus. But here, he simply says that Jesus sighed. He was really involved in this man's predicament. This man wasn't just another case for Jesus to cure. He's aching for this man. He's touched with the feeling for this man's infirmity. This is a very poignant reminder to us, really, of the pity and the compassion that lies right in the depths of the being of God himself for us. His sighing expresses the depth of his compassion for this man and his sorrow and his anger at the ravages of the fall in the lives of men and women and boys and girls this world over. And of course, alongside that, it's in perfect keeping, not only with his divine nature, but also the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that he should sigh. Because our Lord had the same kind of affection and attachments and loyalties and emotions that we have as human beings in this world. Jesus was a real man. Computers don't sigh, do they? And animals don't sigh. Human beings sigh. Men sigh. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't sigh his way all the way through his life. There are some preachers who make far too much of the fact that Jesus is said to have wept, but that we're never told that Jesus smiled or that Jesus laughed. And some preachers really go to town on that. But we need to keep in mind the fact that one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and that there is this constant emphasis that we find in the New Testament scriptures on the body of Christ rejoicing, and that that is to be the believer's dominant emotion, joy. That is to be our dominant emotion in this life. Joy was an indispensable part then of our Lord's humanness. He was a profoundly contented man. Regardless of all of the deprivation that he suffered in his earthly existence, he knew in spite of that the height of joy. But there were times in his life when he sighed, when it would have been a sin not to sigh. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept at the rejection of Jerusalem and their recalcitrance. And here's the Son of God looking at this man, seeing his deafness and his inability to speak and his helplessness, because there's no one who's able to help him. He was just one of thousands all over the land whose lives were marked by pain, and the Lord Jesus knew about them. He knew about the broken homes, and he knew about the abandoned children and mental illness and demon possession and poverty and every kind of degradation and form of evil that there was in the land. He saw so much of it, so close at hand, more than anybody else. People were coming to Jesus day and night to see him. There was this constant arrival of the seriously ill and the dying and the distressed, young and old, hearing the sobs of loved ones as they pleaded for the lives of their families. No surprise at all that Jesus felt that and sighed. And we have to be sure that we don't try to make the church a sigh-free zone, because then we wouldn't be a very Christ-like place, would we? The fact is that in this congregation tonight, there is heartache, and there is bereavement, and there's separation, and there's estrangement, and there's frailty with the elderly, and lostness, and loneliness, and bitter regrets in life. It's all too easy, isn't it, to cocoon ourselves in our own domestic security, in the coziness of our own little homes, and to be blind to the misery that sits right next to us. But the Lord Jesus got to grips with it. And a miracle like this isn't just a fulfillment of prophecy and a foretaste of the great day of resurrection and what God shall do in that day, but it's also the assault of Messiah on the misery that he finds all around him. He came to destroy the work of the devil, we're told. Now, no church today has the gift of a miracle worker amongst them. There's no one in all the world that we can phone, fly into this country and take them down to the Heath Hospital, and he walks through, and simply by virtue of his presence there, everyone be instantly healed. Jesus could do that. There's no one today, anywhere in this world, who does that. We cannot raise the dead. We can't feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. We are awaiting that time at the end of the age. And until then, all we may do is meet around the miracle of Scripture, God's own word, which is spirit and life, So do we do nothing then? Well, no. We take the sick to God in prayer, and we don't forget that the Lord who's in our midst here and now, the head of the church, is full of compassion for everyone. And so his body, the church, which is joined to him, must be a community of affection and a friendship, a fellowship of friendship. It's this place where the lonely must find acceptance and comfort. It's to be a place where members don't measure you or ask how clever you are or prestigious you are or wealthy or attractive, but where there's acceptance for Christ's sake and mutual help and healing. The Christ who has brought us here is a personal Saviour, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sighs over us, and we are to come to this compassionate, tender Saviour. And then notice that the Lord Jesus touches the man. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Verse 33. In other words, Jesus came right up to him. He was smelling this man's breath. He was looking into his eyes. He was really involved with this man. He came into the closest contact with this man's sufferings. He felt this man's ear holes closed up, preventing sound hearing. And he touched the tongue that couldn't speak. He was there right with this man in his sufferings. Our Saviour was hands-on with this man. He put his spittle onto the man's tongue. It was like when God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and came so intimately close to him, to his lifeless body, as he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and the man lived. The Son of God could hardly get closer to this man than he was. And that's a great privilege. It's a great privilege for you to live your life and to be where Christ was, surrounded by unbelievers, where there is no respect at all for the Christian faith and no sympathy at all towards your faith. Don't envy the isolation that many pastors have from that. Many a pastor's life is a Christian aberration. Your life, lived as it is, surrounded by men and women in the world, that is the norm. That is where my Lord was. That is where he spoke about the kingdom of God and the love of God. And that's where I need to be and where you must be. I must speak the language of that place as Jesus did. And I must live within earshot of the groans and the frustration and the cries and the sorrows and the darkness. Otherwise, I can never speak to those people in their needs, the poor man, the suffering man. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ came, making himself accessible. And all pastors and every Christian should be the same. And this same Christ comes close to us today. He avoids the self-righteous. He comes to those who know that their lives are in a mess. He sees Pharisees praying to themselves, and he walks past them, and he comes right up to the man who's beating his chest without lifting his head to heaven and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And immediately Jesus is there, right alongside a man like that. And he's reaching out to you now and opening your ears to hear of everlasting life in him. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. We're to come to him, we're to trust him now. And then finally, notice that the Lord Jesus actually spoke to him. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened, verse 34. Open up, Jesus says to this man's ears. Peter was probably there with James and John. And again, he remembers the Aramaic that Jesus uses, just as he did when he raised the daughter of Jairus. And when Peter preached years later and told congregations everything that he had heard and seen. He would tell them about this deaf mute and how Jesus had come so close to him, put his fingers in his ears and spittle on his tongue, how he had said, "Ephphatha." And when the Greeks and Romans heard that, they would just look completely blank. And Peter would say, "Open up." That's the word that Jesus used when he spoke to that man. It was the first word that this man had ever heard. Think of the miracle of sound entering this man's ears and him being able to distinguish and classify and understand language that he had never heard before. Think of all that was needed in his brain to understand that words had meaning, to understand that the tone of the voice would change the meaning. Soon he was going to be surrounded by all his friends and all of them shouting and weeping and laughing and rejoicing and hugging him. And the miracle of his being able to absorb all of that without being confused by it. Mark tells us that straight away he began to speak plainly. This really is a miracle. This is far more spectacular than the sort of things that we occasionally hear of on the news these days with implants that are given to people with this condition. The Lord spoke to the totally deaf and he commanded the totally deaf man to hear. Now that's how it is with people today. The Bible, you see, is very pessimistic about man's ability to understand the gospel. Ears they have, but they cannot hear, Isaiah says. And that's true of every single person in the world outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet to everyone, the Lord is speaking and he's saying, open up. Stop resisting the message. Stop shutting your ears to what God is saying to you. You are not able to hear because you're a sinner. And yet you may hear in the obedience of faith. You cannot, and yet you can. In other words, as you determine, I will hear the word of Christ. I will listen to God. I will pay attention to what he says. You actually do. As you cry to God, unstop my deaf ears, you are clearly hearing God for the first time. Jesus spoke to the man with the withered hand, you remember, and he asked him to do what he could not do. Stretch forth your hand. And as he obeyed the Lord, he could obey him. God commands the blind, see. God commands the paralyzed, get up, walk. He commands the dead man in his grave, Lazarus, come forth. And whether they can or cannot, when the Lord speaks, they must. The grace of the mighty word enables us to obey. And so today the Lord speaks to you in your helplessness, and he says to you to come to him. No man can come to him except it's given to him of the Father. But in the command of grace, grace is given to obey the command. Be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. The Greek is very vivid. The chain of his tongue was broken. That's what the Greek says. Christ had come to break the fetters that bind men and women. And this miracle is God's sign that he can break those chains that are binding you. When Jesus pours out his spirit, nothing is impossible. We must never despair of others. We must never regard our own heart as being too bad to be changed. He that healed the deaf and the dumb still lives and is still able to do this. And then we have this strange fact of Jesus telling them not to say what had happened. He commands the man, his friends, his own disciples, not to tell anyone. He's aware that the restoration of this man, of course, would be impossible to hide. People would know he was deaf and dumb. Now they see that he hears and speaks. So that couldn't be hidden. What Jesus is commanding is that the detail of how he dealt with this man be kept secret, just as he commanded the parents of the daughter of Jairus, that they must tell it to no one. Well, everyone knew she had died. A few hours later, they see her playing in the street. They know she's alive. They know something's happened. So you can't keep that secret. But Jesus is talking about the detail. You see, Jesus is not just a healer. He has to go to the cross. He has to be raised up the third day. And people do not understand who Jesus is until they have grasped, firstly, that he is the suffering Messiah and the resurrection and the life. So what Jesus is actually doing when he tells them to say nothing to anyone is he is pleading for space and time. Time to travel around, time to teach his disciples and the multitudes. But time is running out. The crowds are growing and they're demanding more and more miracles. And they're dogging his footsteps from now on because the more Jesus commanded them to tell no one anything, the more they kept talking about it. Their great theme was, he has done everything well. Verse 37. Some of us here remember the testimony of Hilary Atwell, a lady with learning difficulties who was once a member of this congregation. She was asked by Pastor Jones what she thought of Jesus. He has done all things well, she said. A woman was once taken to hear William Gadsby preaching. She had been raised amongst the Methodists. And a group of them went to hear that great Baptist preacher. And she was deeply affected by what she had heard, and she spoke about it to her class leader and asked what he thought of Gadsby. Well, he said, he certainly gave Jesus a good name. Not many give Jesus Christ a good name today, do they? But those who've had their guilt taken away and received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus say about him, he has done all things well. How can we help sinners in this valley say this? It will be as we give him a good name, as we speak to others about the Savior, the prophet, the priest, the king. And then as we do what Jesus did, as we take them aside and reach out to them graciously in his name with an upward look of prayer, with a heartfelt sigh of compassion, with a loving touch, and never neglecting the gospel command to repent and to believe and obey the Saviour by coming to him. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.